Hey, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And what our brother said about how we don't live in the bondage of sin. We are free from the bondage of sin. That's very much what this section of Scripture is about. Romans 5:12 to the end of the chapter, verse 21. You can regard as our wonderful title deed to that freedom from the bondage of sin. Going beyond is free from the penalty of sin. We are free from sin's power, free from its control. And I think this section of the book of Romans is underdone. I mean, I don't feel it's preached upon, it's exegeted, it's explained to the extent it should be. I've taught Romans now for 15 years. That's the age of my youngest son, Levi. That's how I know exactly how long I've taught Romans, by his age. And, of course, I studied the book of Romans somewhat before that. It was my favorite epistle of God's Word. But I believe just in the past few years have I come into a fuller understanding of this section of Romans chapter 5, and I think it is very, very precious indeed. Not that I have it down pat, have all the answers here, but I don't think I really understood it before. And hopefully we'll be able to explain some of that to you. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, the heart of this second half of Romans chapter 5 and what is introduced in these three verses we just read is the principle of identification. Hopefully you have the sheets to follow along in your notes. We'll just have a quick review. But up here on the PowerPoint, the idea of identification is I was born identified with Adam. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, I was there in his reproductive potential, you could say. I was there in the reckoning of God, so that Adam's sin is reckoned to me, credited to me. And through identification with Adam, I receive the full consequences of his sin. That is the principle of identification. God sees me as one and the same with Adam. I am included in him, and so I receive a whole package with that, sin and death. But the good news comes at the end of verse 14, where it says Adam was a figure of him that was to come. And literally, the Greek word you might remember there is tupos, from which we get the word type. Adam, in this sense, was a type of Christ in the sense of identification. This identification was what brought me into sin's bondage. I came under Adam's condemnation, came into his bondage, received his eternal destiny and his life package. Sin and death, slavery to sin. Even so, that prefigures what will happen in Christ. When I was born again, God identified me with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was identified with him in death, burial, resurrection. Paul even takes it the next step in Ephesians 2. He says, I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's how far my identification goes with Christ. And so the results of Christ's righteous act are also credited to me, and I inherit the whole package that goes with that, not just eternal destiny, but the capacity for living completely free from sin, living actually in victory over sin. I was born again through Christ. God now identifies me with Christ, and I receive all the consequences of Christ's righteous act. Now, one more thing I'd like to call attention to in verse 14 is the unique little phrase there, death reigned, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, this means more than simply all die. We know physical death has cast a huge pall on man's whole mortal existence. We live with that hanging over us, the thought that we are mortal and will one day die, and then we stand before God's eternal judgment. But beyond that, even our lives, as we're identified with Adam, unsaved before we know the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives are characterized by spiritual death, alienation from God. Now, this is death reigning. The word reign means to possess or exercise sovereign power, to exercise authority in the manner of a monarch or king, to be predominant or prevalent, to exercise the highest influence, to control. So certainly more than just all men die. Death has had the ruling, dominating influence over man's whole mortal existence, resulting in all the futility and purposelessness and the mysterious aching emptiness that men experience, the living with phobias and fears, the hopelessness and despair, the incurable selfishness and suspicion and envy and alienation that man experiences towards his fellow man. Separation from the life of his creator has been the most profound tragedy that mankind has ever known. That's death reigning over man's mortal existence. So that is what we live under as a result of identification with Adam until we are born again. As our brother Theron prayed for this young man who's dedicated this morning. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now, Paul brings in the idea here that the effects of Christ's righteous deed, while both men are federal heads of a whole race, Adam, the head of that fallen race, Christ, the head of the new creation of God, well, they have that point in common. And identification will bring to those men identified with them, those members of those races, will bring to them the consequences of that man's act. They have that point in common. Still, beyond that, all is infinite contrast between the two men. In other words, Christ is the creator. Adam was the mere creature. Christ is not going to be outdone by Adam's deeds. The effects brought in by Christ's righteous act are not just going to equal out or cancel out the effects of Adam's sin. They superabound above and beyond what is needed. So Paul talks for the first time here about grace abounding. He says, for if through the offense of one the many be dead, identification, verse 15, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now we can define grace again as God lavishing favor on the very ones who deserve wrath. We know of our grace in justification. We don't deserve to be justified, to be saved. It's not on our own merit. It's completely free to us on the merits of Jesus Christ. But this grace goes beyond that. This is God's free, abounding provision to save me from all evil and to bring me into all the blessedness of true life. It's grace in terms of God's power to save, not just from sin's penalty, but from sin's power. Grace to enable me to serve God effectively. Grace to enable me to live a holy, righteous life far above the confines of this sin the world knows. And verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Again, Paul makes the point that the effects brought in by Christ are not just going to equal, just cancel out the effects brought in by Adam. They are superabounding above and beyond. They will more than exceed the effects brought in by Adam. And he also brings in this important concept. In verse 16, not as it was by one that sins, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now, condemnation is a word we're familiar with. It's a Bible word. It's fairly common in the Bible, but what you might not realize is that there are several Greek words that are all translated with this one English word, condemnation. So when you see the English word condemnation in your English Bibles, it may not always be the same original word in Greek that you're looking at. For instance, look with me, please. You might want to hold a finger or that dangly ribbon in Romans 5 and turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. One of the most famous uses of the word condemnation is found here. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus speaking, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, that's our same English word, condemnation. But it's a different Greek word than what we find in Romans 5:16. Here in John 5:24, it's the Greek word krisin. And that and the context of John 5:24 tell us that Jesus is here speaking about the difference between eternal death and eternal life, the final judgment, where the unsaved will stand before the great white throne of God, and they will face judgment for their works, and the outcome of that judgment for every single person who stands before that throne will be eternity in hell. The believers, the saints, will not stand at that judgment. We will not be at that great white throne judgment. Everyone that stands there will be unbelievers, and the outcome will be eternity in hell. That's the condemnation in John 5:24. And so folks look at the English word condemnation in Romans 5, and they associate the two. Our natural response is to tend to think that Paul here in Romans 5:16 is talking about the same thing as Jesus in John 5:24, but it's not. It's a different Greek word, and it's a very different context. Here, Paul is using the word katakrama. The other one was krisin, you may remember. And katakrama has the general meaning of a sentence handed down by a judge or the punishment imposed for a crime. And in this context, and you get this by studying the whole section thoroughly, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, because it's very much hinted at, suggested, implied in Romans 5, but Paul very clearly, in detail, describes this condemnation, its effects, in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And that condemnation, the sentence that Adam is under, is life of slavery to sin and death. Like still in some parts of the world, in Siberia, in North Korea, people that go afoul of the law, enemies of the state, are condemned to life working in the salt mines. Two American journalists just received that sentence in North Korea a few years ago. And as far as I know, they're still there. They were sentenced to hard labor in the salt mines. Well, that's what Adam and the whole race was sentenced to, but slavery to sin, ultimately resulting in eternal death. Hey, that's what this section is all about. Mankind condemned to this slavery. But again, the good news in the second half of the verse, verse 16, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one, Adam, to condemnation, katakrama, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Again, the effects of Christ's righteous act far outweigh the effects of Adam's sin, the many offenses unto justification. And we've talked about justification in Romans. Romans is famous for justification. Justification by grace alone through faith. And we know that that means a believer, a sinner who believes in Christ, is legally declared righteous. He has righteous standing before God. However, this is a different word for justification too. And I'm not the one who made it complicated, okay? But maybe that'll show you, don't blame God either, don't get mad at God. Maybe it'll help show you how far man has fallen, how man has messed things up. This word for justification, well, the previous justification we were looking at, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, all the way through and including Romans 5, 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. Well, that was a Greek word, dikaiō, that's the verb. Or dikaiosis is the noun, and that refers to righteous standing. But now Paul has shifted in his emphasis here. We're going on from there. And the justification here is a Greek word, dikaioma. It doesn't look that much different, but there is a very profound difference. This refers more to righteous acts. Here in this context, justification in verse 16 is an acquittal that is to result in righteous living. See, that's the thrust of this section. Paul is talking about how mankind has been condemned to lifelong slavery to sin. That affects the lives of men. So the justification is something that speaks to the life as well. It's a very practical freedom. It's an acquittal that is to result in righteous living, righteous acts. Okay, that's what we get in verse 16. The free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one. That's the second time Paul speaks of death reigning. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, and that's the fourth time he uses much more in this chapter, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now notice, just the tone of this is more, it's far more than just having life. Paul is talking about believers reigning in life, as death reigned. That was a significant phrase. And again, we see abundance of grace, grace abounding again. And abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, I don't think are necessarily two separate things, but the gift of righteousness is the way in particular God is abounding in grace. Abundance of grace, even the gift of righteousness. God abounds in grace through the incredible gift of righteousness, which is the righteous life of Christ himself. Not just righteous standing. Not just reckoned righteous, so we have a judicial standing before God. That's wonderful. But the capacity for righteous living. We receive the eternal life of Jesus Christ himself, which is a righteous life. That's how God abounds in grace. The gift of righteousness is the gift that God gives along with our righteous standing, the eternal righteous life of Jesus Christ. There is only one true life in this whole world. That is the eternal life that was with the Father, that was manifested through Christ, that he makes available to believers, those who put their trust in him. That is true life as intended by God. That is a life that is absolutely sourced in God. That's its exclusive source. You don't find it anywhere else in the universe. It is a life that is inherently righteous. And it is a life that is victorious over sin and death. That's the life you have received. Each one of us has received. Now he says here in verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, again, Christ the Creator, not to be outdone by Adam the creature, as great as the difference is between these two men, so great will be the effects brought in by Christ over those brought in by Adam. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Now, this is a gift, a package, if you will, that is intended by God for the whole human race, but it is limited by this one thing, they which receive. As John chapter 1, John the Apostle says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. So how do you receive? By believing. And here again, they which receive abundance of grace. We, each one of us, receives abundance of grace the moment we put our trust in Christ. And we receive that gift of eternal life, all that goes with that. But we continue to receive grace in abundance as we walk through these lives here, appropriating the grace God has for us. Turn with me to a couple passages, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, you may want to keep a marker of some sort in Romans 5. 2 Corinthians 9. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. This is grace supplying men with the empowerment, the enablement to serve, to live victoriously. If you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul was one who continuously appropriated, received that grace. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul found that truth. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And he says, I'm going for that. I'm appropriating that grace. And that's available to each one of us, too, if you look with me at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16. The writer says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm told that that expression, in time of need, literally means in the nick of time, at just the right moment. Hebrews chapter 12, last one for this. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And we need that grace to serve God acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear. So we appropriate this grace, and to appropriate simply means to take by faith what God says is mine. To take by faith, to claim by faith what God says is mine. Now let me perhaps give you a new way of looking at this. 1 Corinthians 13, well known as the love chapter. I don't know if you've spent much time there, but this is a chapter of scripture that my bride and I agreed to study out when we were engaged. We were going to study this out together and compare notes. And it has rather haunted me ever since then. 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses, in a nice way, the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, you'll remember, Paul says, this thing I'm going to talk about, this agape love, charity in the old King James, this is something you absolutely must have, or you're nothing. You can give your body to be burned. You can have all faith so that you can remove mountains, but without this charity, you are nothing. Other things profit you nothing. That's how vitally important this agape love is to the Christian life. And then you go on to read what it is. Verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Well, listen, you could take out all the no's and nots, and that would describe me pretty well. I do envy. I do vaunt myself. I don't suffer long and am kind. I'm the opposite. These things don't describe me, in other words. This is not my instinctive response when somebody cuts me off in traffic, when somebody slights me, overlooks me, slams me, brings down my reputation. This is not my natural instinctive response. These things don't describe Ernie Richards in the natural. But they do describe Jesus Christ. They describe him to a T. These things describe the righteousness of Christ in action. It's a selfless love that receives abuse from others enduringly and responds only constantly with kindness, long-suffering, and is kind. Doesn't even take into account wrong suffered, doesn't keep track of them, doesn't keep a running log, but just voluntarily passes the sponge over what it endures. That's the kind of charity that characterizes Jesus Christ. Well, my new man, Paul says, I am a new creation in Christ. I have a new nature, and I am to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new creation man I am is of the same stuff. It's my hunk of the cookie dough that is Jesus Christ and his life. My hunk of the Christly cookie dough. Just as my old fallen nature, the man I was my individual slice of the Adamic fallen cookie dough, you could say. Okay, so that describes the true life of Jesus Christ in me. All the New Testament commands and exhortations, they describe righteousness in action. They describe that new creation man that God says I really am. That is my true identity, the true me. Well, when I appropriate, I then look at each one of these righteous commands as a description of that man I truly am, Christ in me, and a promise of what Christ will reproduce in me as I trust him to do so. Is that a new way of looking at the commands and exhortations of Scripture? They describe righteousness in action, love, agape love in action. They describe that new creation life that Paul says, I now am. That is my true identity. says you were, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, the bondslaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6, 16, 17, 18. Okay, so I was those things, fallen Adamic, but now I am described, my true identity, by the very things that describe the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So each command I walk in, taking this by faith as a promise of what the Holy Spirit will produce in me as I trust him to do so. So that is appropriating the grace of God available so that I can do all things through Christ, God working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, Paul goes on, Romans chapter 6. Well, no, let's stick with verse 17 for a moment. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to reign in life? Well, what did it mean to have death reigning? To reign in life, reigning means to possess or exercise sovereign authority, to rule over, to dominate, to control completely. As one commentator put it, it is the activity of life in fellowship with Christ in his sovereign power, reaching its fullness hereafter. To reign in life is to experience true victory in Christ, to radiate his life in a world dominated by death. A world where death reigns, by the grace of God, I am to reign in life by one Jesus Christ. It is to live free from the dark slavery that has come upon this whole unsaved world. It is to express the very life of Christ far above the reaches of sin and the circumstances of this dark world. I gave an example last time I spoke. Other examples might include like Corey and Betsy Ten Boom and their father, who hid Jews in their house during the early days of the Nazi Holocaust. And someone informed on them. They were arrested. They were taken to Auschwitz and imprisoned. Their father soon died because he was not able to get the medication he needed. And the two Ten Boom sisters were at least allowed to remain together. But if you know the story, the true story of the hiding place, they were roughly stripped and showered, everything they had taken from them. They were herded like cattle into this dark, dingy barracks. And these brutal masters over them, their guards, at a whim were able to make their life absolutely miserable and increase their suffering. And Betsy Ten Boom was constantly encouraging her younger sister, Corey. Corey was unable to give thanks to God in the midst of those circumstances. Her sister Betsy taught her to do that, to thank God even for the lice in their hair at one point, because lice in the barracks kept the guards from coming into that barracks and making their lives miserable. They're thanking God even for the lice. And then one point, Betsy Ten Boom was beaten savagely, a beating that finally resulted in her death. And as she was laying nearly unconscious, she said to her sister, Corey, no hate, Corey, no hate. Loving your enemy in the midst of such harsh circumstances, that is reigning in life by one, beloved. A couple at the Bible school where we serve, years ago, when we were at boot camp, they passed through. Carrie Lindsay, her parents were on staff there over us, and Ron, her husband, and she, they set out one day to do deputation, to raise up support. They were in Papua New Guinea serving in a tribe, and they needed to go back, and they headed out on a road in northeast Oregon, and a drunk driver hit them head on in the icy road, and that drunk driver was killed instantly, as was their oldest son. They had three sons, age 6, age 4, age 2. oldest son, his neck was snapped instantly in the accident. The middle son, his spine was snapped at the waist. He's paralyzed from the waist down, still is today in a wheelchair. The youngest son was pretty much preserved intact. He was in a car safety seat. The wife, Carrie, had multiple fractures in her vertebrae and lives with chronic pain to this day that absolutely debilitates her. Well, when they recovered somewhat, and after they buried their eldest son, Christian lawyers told them they could sue the insurance and the estate of this drunk driver that had hit them. He was dead. It wouldn't hurt him. It would just be a matter of suing his insurance company, and their middle son, now their oldest, Matt, would be cared for the rest of his life. They'd have enough money for his constant checkups and for his wheelchair and everything he needed. And they said it would not hurt anybody, just insurance companies. And they thought that was wrong. They refused to sue. And they went back to the mission field in Papua New Guinea. And they built a little skateboard type thing for Matt to get along on, and he paddled himself through that tribe. And they finally came back from that tribe just a few years ago because Matt had to be catheterized and kept getting infections, and Carrie's spinal injuries and her neck problems and her headaches got to the point she couldn't function over there. But folks, that is what I call reigning in life by one. That is living victoriously far above the drag of sin that affects the rest of this world. Free from that slavery. Shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, again in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Condemnation, again, same word. This particular word for condemnation found three times in the whole Bible, all three of them in Romans. First one was in Romans 5:16, second one in 5:18, the third we'll see later. And this condemnation is specifically the judicial sentence of absolute slavery to sin and death. I didn't talk to my brother, Theron, before the baby dedication, but him referring to living free from the bondage of sin is exactly what we're talking about here. So that's the condemnation. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, and that's our Greek word dikaioma again, righteousness, the righteous act of Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, this is our normal word for justification, but it is a special kind of justification. It is a justification that includes the gift of eternal life, so that that gift of eternal life utterly, entirely characterizes this justification. It gives it its uniqueness, the declaration of righteousness that sets men free to fully experience and express Christ's own righteous life. The natural outflow of that, righteous living, reigning in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now again, when we say many made sinners, many made righteous, we are talking in advance of just righteous standing. This is over and above being declared righteous. The word made means constituted, caused to be, or made to function as sinners by very nature. So by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners, set up to function as sinners. Like, if you will, a chiropractor goes to chiropractic school and gets his chiropractic diploma, and then he rents some office space somewhere, and he hires a receptionist, and he gets the furniture and the chiropractic table and puts his diplomas on the wall and gets the music playing, and then he says, I am all set up to function as a chiropractor. If you don't particularly care for chiropractors, insert veterinarians or something. Okay? But he is all set up to function as a chiropractor. Likewise, through this one act, all men set up to function as sinners, inwardly wired that way, given that capacity. They are given Adam's life and nature, which is that of sinner, habitual, chronic sinner. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, but then again the good news in the second half of the verse, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And made means the same thing. The many shall not just be declared righteous, folks. Constituted, caused to be righteous. The many shall be made to function as righteous by very nature, by their constitution. When I trusted Christ, I received Christ's life and nature, which is that of righteousness. And that, folks, the Bible tells me, is my true identity now. Paul disclaims that other identity. He says, my old man is crucified with him. He is now a beloved saint of God, the Son of God, with righteous capacity. He is, in effect, in his true identity, a righteous individual. That doesn't mean he always performs righteousness. It's talking about who his real identity is. In verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, isn't that kind of a surprising statement? The law entered not to restrain sin, not to put an end to sin, not to eliminate sin, but that the offense might abound. We'll see that in the chapters coming up. Law provokes my sinful flesh into activity. Law aggravates and exacerbates my tendency to sin. That's why Paul says very clearly, very adamantly, we are not under law, but under grace. We're dead to law by the body of Christ, because law only serves to provoke my flesh, my sin nature, into activity. So the law came in that the offense might abound, but again, Christ the Creator, not to be outdone by Adam the creature. The word abound here is pleonazo, which means to increase. And the second half of that verse, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul does not even simply use the same word. He actually inserts another word, huper eper issusen. Grace did much more abound. That's an entirely other Greek word, huper eper issusen, which means to overflow beyond measure. Where sin increased, heightened, grace was able to overflow beyond measure. No matter how, to what extent, man has sinned, or each one of us may sin, God's grace is more than enough to come up and more than meet the problem presented, but wash away any threat, any damage that was created. So, like before, we talked about the Grand Canyon representing the hole, the devastation brought in by Adam's sin. We might gather together around that hole and look at the damage and say to each other, wringing our hands, what will we ever do to make things right again? And God says in his grace, we won't. We're going to make them far, far better. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And here is God's objective in the last verse, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Instead of sin and death on the throne determining the quality and the course of men's lives, grace now reigning, grace determining the course and quality of men's lives, grace on the throne dictating the terms. Even so might grace reign through righteousness. When God saved us and brought all this in, he didn't just sweep righteousness under the carpet and said, forget about it. My righteousness was offended. It was violated, but just let's let it go. Forget it never happened. No, this is all on the basis that righteousness was completely satisfied in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now God has constituted a race of righteous men in Christ who have his righteous life. So even so, my grace reign through righteousness, God's righteousness satisfied, men declared righteous and truly enabled to live righteously. This is God's objective. This is what will be, so to speak, fleshed out in the chapters to come. God's righteousness satisfied, men declared righteous, truly enabled to live righteously unto eternal life, true life freely given to be fully experienced and radiated in this world by the saints, by men, all by Jesus Christ our Lord, all through Christ's work for us and his life wonderfully lived through us. Now that's where Paul is going in the epistle. This is the big picture, second half of Romans 5. And then he explains the nitty-gritty details in what's to come. But if you look here at the close of Romans chapter 5, we've seen four monarchs, if you will, reigning. The first one was sin reigned. We also see death reigning twice. And then grace reigning in verse 21. Now, what is the fourth monarch we see in Romans 5, the second half, who reigns? The fourth monarch. It is the believer. Those which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. So you are the fourth reigning monarch of the second half of Romans chapter 5. As you appropriate, as you receive abundance of grace, this is how God intends grace to reign on earth now. It is through you, the believer, the saint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for your wonderful word, for the abundant, unfathomable provision you've made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not worthy, Lord. We pray, though, that our hearts would be gripped by your grace, and from this day forward, we would learn how to appropriate that grace and to walk in a manner worthy to bring honor and glory to your name, truly to live out this truth of reigning in life by one, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.